So one of the joys of being here, being a pastor here, is I get to read letters that come in throughout the week. And there's one that came in this week that was directed to the members of Scranton Road Bible Church, and it was really good. And so I want to read it to you guys because, you know, you're members of Scranton Road Bible Church, so you should hear this. So this letter goes, it's dated December 9th, 2019, and it says, she writes, "I would like to take time out to thank you so, so very much for your Christmas gift store. It was so amazing, up and beyond what I expected, and your staff volunteering was so beautiful and helpful, treating me like I was a part of the family. I was so comfortable being there among and surrounded by the company of loving people. I really didn't know this still existed in this day and time. There are truly angels on earth helping me to get through the holiest season of the year. I cried when I got home because everything you've done to help me out. May God bless each and every one of you, and may your Christmas be happy like mine will be. And thank you for the help for Thanksgiving as well. Again, may the Lord be there in everything you need. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year." So, it's a nice letter, right? It's a good letter. So I wanted to share that with you today. Because, you know, sometimes we do those kinds of things and we really don't know what happens afterwards. We really don't know how it impacts people or how it makes a difference in people's life. And we know with one person now because she sent us a thank you letter and it impacted her deeply. And if there's one, there's more. And it's good for us to hear that because we don't always see that. Now, our series that we're going through right now is Christ Through the Eyes of Isaiah. And so we're getting a chance to see what Christ looked like through the eyes of a prophet of the Old Testament. And so we're looking at during this Advent season, we're looking at all the texts, or not all the texts, but we're looking at some texts of what Isaiah saw about Christ's coming, about his advent. And that text that we just read this morning continues in that this week. If you'll pray with me, we'll get started. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the beauty of your grace, the beauty of your love, what you give us each and every day. We thank you so much for your patience. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds to your words. Let us take what you would have us take from this. Let it shape our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the neighborhoods we know here in Cleveland have had a long history of names. Not every neighborhood that we know as a neighborhood here in the city of Cleveland has the same name that it had years ago. In fact, just the neighborhood that we're kind of on the edge of right now, Tremont, that's not always been its name. If you grew up in this neighborhood, you probably grew up calling it Southside, because that's what it was known as, the South Side of downtown. If you were living in the 1800s, Tremont was known as University Heights. Not to be confused with Eastside University Heights, not the same neighborhood. But if you didn't know what you're reading, you could get a little confused. And then that's just kind of some official names. Unofficial names for different parts of neighborhoods in the city of Cleveland change as well. If you the part of the neighborhood that's over by the Steelyard now, that used to be called Dutch Hill. And if you go further down Clark Avenue at the intersection of, or basically where Train and Clark kind of come together, that was known as the Isle of Cuba. I don't know how they got that name because most of the people that lived there were Czechoslovak. Which leads to a little bit of the misunderstanding that I want to share with you guys today, because in 1884, the Plain Dealer ran, they thought this was funny because it led to a misunderstanding, but the Cleveland Plain Dealer ran a story, a transcript of a court proceeding where there was a little bit of confusion over where people were from. I don't know what this case was about. I don't know where it ended up or who was in it other than the names I'm going to read to you. But it was kind of funny. So I'm going to read this to you and just listen along. "Prosecutor Buxton submitted Manus to a merciless cross-examination, and he got tangled terribly in his story. 'Do you speak Bohemian?' asked the prosecutor. 'A little.' 'Where did you learn it?' 'In the Isle of Cuba.' 'What?' said the prosecutor. 'Do they speak Bohemian there?' 'Yes.' 'Is that the language of Cuba?' 'Yes, sir.' When were you there last? Yesterday. What? Said the astonished prosecutor. How could you be in Cuba yesterday? Easily enough. Where is Cuba? On the west side. Oh, said the prosecutor. So, like I said, I don't know. I tried to find the background of this transcript. I really did, but I couldn't find any information other than that little blurb. But it's funny because there's a misunderstanding over where he's talking about and what he's doing. The communication kind of breaks down, and it's a little funny. And a lot of misunderstandings can be funny, but sometimes they can be tragic. A lot of times they can be tragic. One of the bloodiest battles of the Korean War, the Battle of the Imjin River, happened when a British unit of 600 men who were guarding a mountain pass started to observe Chinese infantrymen crossing the river. Their job was to keep that from happening, so they engaged the enemy and they reported it to the command, to an American who was the commander of the joint command of the United Nations at the time. And he reported the incursion to command, and the American general in charge asked him what was going on, and the British commander said this. He said, "Things are a bit sticky, sir." And so the American took it to mean, "We're having a bit of a hard time, but we're holding out." And so the American commander ordered them to hold their positions, and he did not send them any reinforcements. In actuality, it was more than just a bit sticky. The British force of 600 men were going up against the Chinese force of 30,000. By the time the UN Joint Command figured out the misunderstanding, it was too late to order a retreat because the British unit was entirely surrounded. Misunderstandings happen a lot. If you've been married any time at all, you know. You know about misunderstandings. A little of assumptions here, some miscommunication here, and boom. And that's just in marriage between people who love each other. Can you imagine the kind of misunderstandings that happen between complete strangers? You start talking about crossing cultural divides and economic divides and racial barriers. Like, misunderstandings happen all the time, and they're so easy. There's so much potential for it to happen. Now think about this. All-knowing, all-powerful, infinite God. Limited, finite, here today, gone tomorrow, humans. Do you think there's the potential for misunderstanding in there somewhere? I mean, we see it time after time in the Bible. Humans are either deliberately obtuse, or they forget what God has said, or they don't understand, or they choose to ignore what He said and not understand what He's talking about. You could argue that the entire history of God relating to humans is trying to get us to understand Him. And the prophets are the ones who are used to doing this a lot. They're the ones that's sent to remind the kings and the people how God is at work in the world and where people have gone wrong. The classic example of this is King David, who had his friend and an able military commander killed so that he could steal his wife. And he's blind to what he's done until Nathan the prophet confronts him. Or the prophet Samuel, who's confronted by the people of Israel. They want a king. They want a king to rule them. And Samuel reminds them that God is your king. God has told you that He is your king. And they ignore Him. They misunderstand what God as their king means. Prophet after prophet are sent to remind the people that God is at work in the world, that He has designed the world to run a very particular way. And when we humans follow that way, we work in unison with God and can actually flourish. And God communicates to His prophets using visions and dreams and dramatic appearances. And then they communicate in ways to kind of get across what God's trying to say to people. And it's often in pretty weird ways. Just a couple of them. Ezekiel, who was commanded to lay on his side for 390 days to symbolize God's bearing Israel's sin. Hosea, who was commanded to marry a woman who he knew would be unfaithful to him, to symbolize Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Jeremiah, who was commanded to make this yoke to wear around his shoulders and his neck, to symbolize Babylonian captivity and the destruction of people. Or my favorite, Isaiah, who was commanded to strip naked and go around for 3 years. Now, some people, you know, they disagree on whether it was completely naked or if he was just in his skivvies. But either way, for 3 years, he was walking around with not a whole lot on to symbolize the shame that the people would feel for trusting Egypt over God. You see, the prophets, they did these weird things. And the Hebrew word for prophet began to be known for crazy people, people who ranted and raved and just act out of the normal. Yeah, Mickey. It's almost as if such close contact with God, the things they saw kind of made them a little bit off in the eyes of the world. And it kind of carried through as they attempted to communicate God's thinking and God's ways to the people. Because God's way of thinking is so different than ours. Isaiah says that much in Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It is only because God chooses to communicate with his people that we can even know his thoughts. Now that's all the run-up to this. It is the prophet's job to make God's ways and thoughts intelligible to humans, to set a course of correction. And that's what Isaiah is doing in our passage this morning. This chapter, this passage that we read, is related to the previous chapter. And it's related to actually the previous 7 chapters that all feed into the context of getting to what we read this morning. And the underlying theme of all of them is trust. Now, our passage doesn't say trust, but it's the underlying theme of everything running up into our passage. And that is trust in God. And it's the leaders of the Hebrew people who have chosen to place their trust in Egypt to help them. And the point that Isaiah makes through all those chapters is that it's stupid that they choose to trust in Egypt instead of God. And so we get to this chapter, and we see right before that the Israelites are putting their trust in Egypt and help from man around them and not God. Their tendency is to see the Assyrian threat of domination and seek support from help from men and not God, which doesn't work out. Because if you look at the very next chapter, you see that the Assyrians come knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. They're ready to conquer. They've conquered everything around the city of Jerusalem, and they're ready to destroy Jerusalem. And where we see it was foolish to trust in Egypt, the Assyrian commander now mocks the people in Jerusalem for trusting in God. He mocks them first for trusting in Egypt, and then he mocks them for trusting in God. So all around this chapter is the idea that people are constantly seeking to trust in other things other than God. But the text we read this morning, this entire chapter, is all about trusting in God. It's God telling the people through Isaiah what trust in him looks like, what the only way forward is. You see, to trust in Egypt and others leads to desolation and destruction. But when they trust in God, this is the picture. Look at verses 1 through 2. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocuses. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. But that isn't the end of it. If you keep looking at verses 5 through 10, it's physical and it's spiritual healing. It's natural renewal. Things that were hard and devastated are made right. Hard ways are made easy. Hard paths are made light and joyous. It's a picture moving from the devastation and barrenness of previous chapters to one of renewal and rebirth. It's a picture of full spring, of beauty without decay. But the key that Isaiah works so hard to communicate and make understood is to trust in God, to pursue Him without restraint, without reliance upon a covenant of death, which is what Isaiah calls the alliance that the leaders are pursuing with Egypt in chapter 28. How often do we pursue things that lead to death? How often in our times of trouble do we turn to Egypt before we turn to God? In 10 times of trouble, how many times do you seek the Lord's help? First. 1 out of 10, 2 out of 10, 3 out of 10? Or do you scramble around for your own solution until you realize that you really don't know what you're doing, and then you finally come to the Lord for the solution? I met with a good friend of Pastor Joe's a few months ago, and before I went to meet with him, he gave me like a heads-up warning. And he said, hey, he'll pray with you a lot. And I'm like, okay, why do I need a warning about that? And literally in an hour-long meeting, he probably prayed for me 10 to 15 times. Whenever we were talking and there was anything that even seemed a little bit hard, he said, well, let's pray about it. And he would just stop and we'd pray. It'd be like a quick 10-second thing. One of my favorite things is to meet with Pastor Joe in the week and talk about all the challenges that we see here at Scranton. This church is awesome. It's beautiful, but there always is challenges. And before we go too far down the path of trying to figure things out, Pastor Joe will usually stop us and say, well, let's pray about it. And those kind of things, they're a surprise, but they shouldn't be. Of all the people, Christians should be praying about everything. But often when people are praying, people, we're kind of surprised by it, or we hold it up as like, oh, they're a praying person. They're a person that prays. Do we seek God first? Is your first thought for God, for His wisdom, or is it for other things? Well, if you're like me, or a vast percentage of people, or the Jewish people of Isaiah's time, then your first thought is not likely to be about God most of the time. You are probably going to turn to other things first. And I'm not here to lay a guilt trip or to crush you with feelings of failure or any of that stuff. I'm just trying to be real. Because if we're all honest, none of us seek God first 100% of the time. And Isaiah's message, really, his message here isn't about laying a guilt trip. It's actually, he's done that in the preceding chapters. He's laid a, read that sometime when you get a chance. He lays it on thick. The chapter we're reading today is the good part. It's the great part of his message. It's the one that actually has hope. And he's painting this picture of an alternate way of living. A way that's beautiful. A picture of what could be. Have you ever seen a picture in a magazine or a painting and you just look at it and you're like, man, I would love to be there? Have you ever just sit there and stared at a picture just wishing you were there? Usually for me it's like a nice white sandy beach, blue water, lounge chair in the middle of Cleveland winter is when it hits me. But there's times and places where you're looking at a magazine, you're just like, oh, That's beautiful. Or you're in a museum, the art museum, and there are paintings in the art museum that I could stare and look at for hours because I begin to like imagine being there. And I imagine being what it would be like. The artist actually transports me to this beautiful destination, and I want to be there. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's painting a picture, so we say, I want to be there. Do you want to be there? But how? How do we get there? It's one thing to say, yeah, this is great, you should be here, but how do we get here? How do we get into this picture that is so compelling? This picture that we should all want to be in. It's what we try to do anyway. It's what we all go after. Whether you're a believer or not, we all pursue that beautiful picture. That beautiful picture of what a good life should be. The life we know is there, but we cannot quite see fully. C.S. Lewis always wrote that we have this deep longing in our life for a faraway country that we've never seen, but we know is there. And all of our life is pursuit of this faraway country, this country that's beautiful and perfect. And we're always going there and always pursuing the things that we think will get us there and never do. In an interview a few years ago, I read Will Smith say this. He said, the idea is, I've been to the top of the money. I've had all the sex that I've ever wanted. I've had all the adoration, he notes. I've been to the top of all those material world mountains, and nothing makes you happy. But we pursue those things nonetheless, right? We think that it's the things around us that will make us happy or free us from our trouble. And we pursue them, ignoring God. What devastates you? What makes your knees weak or drains the strength out of your hands? What pains your hearts? What drives you to darkness, to the place where you cry out, why me, God? What are those things? We all have them. Some of us are better at hiding them than others. Some of us are actually great at hiding them. We hide them so well, we hide them from ourselves. But we all have them. And what are the ways you work to get out of them? Trouble with finances got you stressed? Is your first thought to steal what you need? Depressed? Is your first thought about where you're going to get your next drink or pill or drug? Lonely? Is your first thought about that special website that will give you that brief, fleeting feeling of intimacy? Or that late night booty call you got on speed dial? Overworked? Overbusy? Overhurried? Is your first thought for that weekend or that vacation several months down the road, that perfect spot that if you could just make it to it, life will be so much better? Are you angry? Is your first thought to revenge? Do you find satisfaction and joy in dreaming on how to get back at somebody? The pressures of life overwhelming you? Is your first thought binging Netflix? Creating that perfect place, that perfect world that you know is there and you seek so desperately for. And on and on and on. Isaiah paints us that picture, and he invites us into it. Not the ways we often think how we get there, but a different way. Well, what is that way, preacher man? You want to tell us? Yeah. Look at verse 4, Isaiah. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Why? Because your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. That's the key. He will come to save you. He will come to us. The initiative is all His. We get that confused. We get so caught up in the world around us that we lose the idea in the shuffle. The idea that we're trying so hard to achieve that perfect life, turning to so many things, but He comes to us and He brings it to us. We misunderstand that. We've always misunderstood that as humans. And so to help us understand it, He no longer sends prophets. He no longer sends spokespeople. He Himself comes to us to help us to understand who He is. That is what we long for. That is what Christmas is about and brings us. In John 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then when you skip down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John Oswalt writes that at the heart of God is communication. It is not an afterthought or an add-on. Where God is, there is communication. The creation itself is an expression of that communication. And since creation has fallen, and an additional barrier other than finiteness, the one of sin, has been placed between us, God has come to this earth to be one of us. He did that because there was no other way in which we could see what His true glory consists of. We get it wrong, but we see it in Jesus. God in the world, God with us, shows us the way into that painting. It isn't going after all the things we think will make us happy, and we'll forget it the moment we leave here, but it isn't that. It is following after Jesus. It is walking the way of holiness, as Isaiah says here. The way of the redeemed by following Jesus. He saves us. He redeems us. He leads us into that beautiful other world. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is the way into that beautiful picture. And the things that we chase don't have to be the things that hold us captive. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed as one of those. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Are you weary? Are you tired of chasing after all the things you think lead you into that beautiful picture? Come to Jesus. Come to Him and walk in His way. And the promise is beautiful. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Pray with me.